Listener-supported St. Gabriel Catholic Radio AM 820 brings you Foundations in Faith. Join Monsignor Frank Lane as he offers insights into the readings heard at Mass. And now, Foundations in Faith with Monsignor Frank Lane.
This is Father Frank Lane, and we're continuing our program, Foundations in Faith. We've been following the Gospel of St. Matthew, and we've arrived at chapter 25, verses 14 to 30. And it is the story of the man who went abroad and left one, two, and five talents with those whom he had left in charge of his property. And then the story of what happens when he returns. We find, first of all, that in the beginning, Jesus spoke this parable to his disciples. The kingdom of heaven is like a man on his way abroad who summoned his servants and entrusted his property to them. To one he gave five talents, to another two, to a third one, each in proportion to his ability. Then he set out. Here we have an extremely interesting qualification on this, and it certainly does not say that everybody is the same. He distributes the talents according to each person's ability to utilize them, to use them. He's not judging on the numerical outcome of this investment, but simply if they used what they had, never expecting someone to do more than what they were able to do. It would seem, then, that when we're talking about this, there is an essential sense within the gospel that somehow or other, as we say in the Declaration of Independence, all men are created equal. And so we are all created equal as men, as children of God, and so forth. But that doesn't mean that we all possess the same interior qualities, nor does it mean that we all possess in any way the same abilities or the same capacity to function in the world. We have very saintly people who are totally incapable of functioning in the world, and yet they knew how to explore and to respond to the gifts that God had given them and to the grace that he had given them in their lives. Now, we're dealing here once again, however, with hyperbola, that Hebrew expression when without a language which allows for superlatives, it allows for exaggeration in order for us to get the point that something is extremely important, very, very important. And so the talent was a gold talent, was approximately 57 pounds of gold. And if you work that out on today's gold market, it means that each talent was worth about $1,200,000. So this is an enormous exaggeration because the first one got five talents, which means he gave him $6 million approximately. And the one who had two gave him $2,400,000, and the other one received the $1.2 million. The man who had received the five talents promptly went and traded with them and made five more. The man who had received two made two more in the same way. But the man who had received one went off and dug a hole in the ground and hid his master's money. Well, we know where the parable goes from this. The master comes back after a long time and asks them to give accounting of what he had given them before. And each of them then, the one who had five said, I made five more. The one who had two said, I made two more. And the one who had one said, I was afraid of you, so I buried it in the backyard. And here it is, exactly what you gave me, I give back to you. And so Jesus then went off and said, you wicked and lazy servant. And then he went on to say, then he comes to this very difficult part for us too. So now, the Lord says, take the talent from him and give it to the man who has five talents. For to everyone who has will be given more, and he will have more than enough. But from the man who has not, even what he has will be taken away. For as the good-for-nothing servant, as for the good-for-nothing servant, throw him out into the dark where there will be weeping and the gnashing of teeth. If there is any kind of expression that seems to us somehow along with paying the workers, remember, that went into the field at the different hours and they all got the same payment, here And it offends our sense of justice. Here, this offends our sense of justice also. Take everything that the poorest of the man has, give it to the richest of the man, and then throw him out into the outer darkness. What in the world is Jesus talking about, and why is he doing this? What is this harshness that we see in the gospel? Well, I think that we have to go back and realize that in the New Testament, money itself is seldom means what it says. It seldom means a gold coin or a chunk of gold. It really refers somehow or other to the gifts that God gives us and tries to give us a material example of their great value to us and to others. And so the talent then becomes, very honestly, the gifts that the Lord gives to each person. And now we know that we hear so often, well, that means that, you know, we're supposed to use all of our gifts. And so oftentimes, you know, we get into this business of, it's a great call for good works, a great call for action. And of course, a great call for good works is always legitimate. But basically, what it refers to in this is the interior life. What it refers to in this is the gifts of God to us, the gift of faith. To some, he gives great faith. Very few of us in our lives could claim to be as faithful as Francis of Assisi or St. Bruno of the Grand Chartreuse or any of the great masters of the understanding of the relationship between God and humanity, between heaven and earth. But nevertheless, we could probably never do that. If we try to do things that God has not given us the grace to do or the ability to do, we probably will fail, because that means that's not what he wanted us to do with what he gave us. And so basically, we're talking about the life of faith, that interior disposition toward the living God and toward his promise and toward the destiny which he has set for us and the journey that he has called us upon. When we look at it that way, and we realize, of course, that somehow or other, God calls each of us in a different way, and he gives us the ability that we need to do what he wants us to do, what he knows is best for us, what he knows will fulfill us as a human person and bring us safely into the kingdom of heaven. For some, it might be Solanus Casey tending the door at the Capuchin Monastery in Detroit. For others, it might be Bruno or Francis or one of the great mystics, Teresa of Avila, or even the holy and saintly people like the parents of Thérèse of Lisieux. All of those people had an abundance, but in order to accomplish what it was that the Lord knew would be within their ability and knew would be for the well-being of others. Mr. and Mrs. Martin, the parents of Thérèse of Lisieux, they gave their daughters to the contemplative world, and they gave also, in a special way, Thérèse, who made one of the great discoveries about the nature of the church and then committed herself to that in such a way that she brought great fruits and great abundance into the life of the Catholic world and the life of the Christian world, into the world of life itself. So we can't get into this that whatever anybody else can do, we can do too. That's not true. Because if we tried to be something else, I do recall in the seminary at St. Charles, we were all supposed to be reading Trochu's book on the Cure of Ars, and we all became, as young people in 20 or 21, whatever, and in our zeal, we became enamored of the Cure of Ars and thought we should live like him. And so we went on this thing where we'd only eat boiled potatoes for a while. Well, first of all, it drove the sisters in the kitchen to distraction, made them very angry, and of course was a very foolish thing to do, because what the Kyrie of Our means to us is not that we should adapt to his diet, but that it is we should adapt to his generosity of heart to give himself totally and completely and absolutely to the work of the kingdom of God. His 13 hours a day in the confessional was his way of giving everything to the Lord. He did not have an astute mind. He had a very hard time getting through school. And so he wasn't brilliant. He couldn't have been a Thomas Aquinas, a Bonaventure, or any of the rest of them. And yet, at the same time, he was a great saint. And the same way with so many others, because he utilized what the Lord had given him to use. And in utilizing that, he had become a great saint, a great model, and a great hero within the Catholic faith, in the aftermath especially of the horrors of the French Revolution, which was one of the great sins of humanity against humanity. And so that's what this means with the different talents. It might offend maybe our more primitive understanding of equality, but that's just exactly it. It's primitive, and it's unrealistic, and the bottom line is it's untrue, which is why we have to be very careful of judging the interior disposition of another person, for we don't know what they have to work with, and we don't know what they don't have to work with. And we can never say with absolute assurance that they are not doing the very best they can with what God gave them to do, and in doing the best they can, are somehow or other responding to God's investment in them and returning it to him 100-fold in their daily lives. When we do all this and we realize all this, then what we then begin to deal with is the fact of this whole thing, this whole parable, is a continuing of what we have been talking about before, the continuing of the eschatological reflections upon Christianity, upon the faith. We've been through the foolish and the wise virgins, and we have looked at that. We have seen also that about the Pharisees occupying the chair of Moses. And then, you know, we are supposed to follow the law of Moses. We should be preparing ourselves for that very time that we ourselves will face the ultimate destiny of the whole created order. Whether that is the second coming of the Lord, or whether that is our own personal deaths, expected or unexpected, at any rate, we are called to give an account of ourselves. I'm not sure, but I think that deep inside people, even those who do not believe, even those who ridicule the idea of life after death, there is somewhere lurking deep inside of them this kind of abstract hope, I suppose, for some kind of final justice. And not being aware of that, they don't see the consequences for that final justice for themselves, who may have deliberately turned away from the Lord or deliberately squandered the grace that he gave them in order for them to be saved. So here we go then back to this eschatological age. What is that eschatological age? Why do we keep talking about it? And the answer is fairly clear. Because we know that nothing lasts forever. We've seen great monuments of the past disintegrate and fall apart. In the Western world, we see the inability of the government of the United Kingdom to sustain all the massive medieval cathedrals. And so we have seen Salisbury Cathedral fall into ruins. We have seen the Taliban destroy the age-old monuments of the Buddhists in Afghanistan. We have seen all sorts of things being destroyed out of various forms of madness or simply the ravages of age. We know that even the most solid foundation, the solid rocks and so forth, themselves have a life span that eventually comes to an end. We want to look, for instance, at the Grand Canyon or other great chasms across the country, where the original land was in some way altered and changed, and much of it destroyed by the constant flowing of water. We know that everything kind of is through this kind of constantly changing process, and that it eventually that leads itself to disintegration. And we have seen man-made empires and kingdoms rise and fall across the world. The kingdoms that were to stand forever, and the sun will never set on the British Empire. Well, now it sets and doesn't set on the British Isles. And so the great British Empire has disintegrated and fallen away. We see the same thing with the false hopes of the Soviet Union and the Third Reich and even the great dynasties of China and so forth. We've seen things come and go, and we know that's a fact of life. Even the change of seasons, to which we become highly insensitive, sometimes in intense urban living. But we watch the seasons change, and we see what has grown die, and we see what is perennial to go into a deep sleep, radically alter itself from the beautiful leaves to the stark branches and so on and so forth. We know that this is part of life. And so when we look at our faith, this is something that we have to be very, very cognizant of. Our faith has already told us that this will all eventually come to an end in the return of the Messiah, in the return of the Christ. And when that time comes, we have been told also that there will be a great accounting. We might not want to have the great image of the ferocious God, the ferocious judge, or Jesus, the ferocious judge, with the scowling face and the scales of justice in his hand. Maybe that's not the image of the Lord that probably is all that credible or functional anymore. But we nevertheless know we face the living God exactly as these three servants did in this parable. And the God who then created us and gave us what we needed to become who we had to be, who we should become, in order to enter the kingdom of God, we will stand before him with the great question then. The great question is, how did I use what you gave me for the faith? How did I use what you gave me for the quality of my interior life? How did I use what you gave me for the well-being of others? How did I use what you gave me for the mission of the church? How did I use what you gave me, you know, in relationship to the sacramental life of the church? All of those things, all of those things. In other words, at the end of my life, who am I? That's what this is all about. That's what the wise and foolish virgins are all about. Who were they when the time came? They were the ones found wanting. They were the ones who did not take seriously the revelation that was given to them, the task that was given to them. They were the ones who blew off the necessities of serving the bridegroom, serving the living God, and then in the end tried to scramble to make up for it when there was no longer time to scramble. We're reminded then when we get to next week, we remind then of the great 25th chapter of Matthew when we speak of the sheep and the goats, when the goats will say that when did we see you a stranger? You know, we saw you in the streets. You know who we are and so forth. And he says that I do not know who you are. For when I was hungry, you did not give me to eat. And when I was thirsty, you did not give me to drink and so forth. In other words, you squandered the life I gave you on yourself and not on the world that I gave you to care for, the world that I gave you to tend. That's all very, very important. And that's all very much a part of these stories. So then we turn to ourselves and we say, how do I know what the Lord has given to me? Do I have the three talents or do I have the one talent? Who am I and what should I do with what I have? We discover this only in interior conversation with the Lord. We can read the great saints, and we can read the great mystics, and we can stand in awe of the wisdom, the insight, the courage, and the strength that they have. But we can look into ourselves and say, I don't have that. That's not in me. There's no way I can do that. My situation in life, my place in life, my time in creation, all of this is not open to me. It's not possible. What is open to me? What is possible to me? What can I do to begin this process of self-knowledge and self-realization? What are my possibilities? There are certain and simple things, for instance, that the church has always given for us to come to understand. Do we use what God gave us? Do we live what God gave us? Certainly, when the Lord himself, body and blood, soul and divinity, comes into the midst of his people and invites them to join him at the holy sacrifice of the Mass. And myriads of people say, you know, I'm really too busy. I have too much to do. Or I'm really tired and I just can't work it into my schedule and still get the rest that I need. I'm sorry, but we have athletic events to tend to. And so that makes really coming to the Eucharist not possible for us today. And maybe for the whole sports season, it's not enough for us. There won't be any time for that. What are they doing? They're burying in their backyard the gifts that the Lord has given them because they have no intention of nurturing them, feeding them, or using them in acts of worship, fidelity, care, and love. We cannot say, therefore, that we will sit in judgment on those people, for we cannot. We have no idea what their level of consciousness is, what their understanding is, what their background is, their upbringing is, nothing like that. But we do know that if we take it seriously and pursue an understanding of what this really means, we can discover in some way, shape, or form, we can discover that greatest essential and central gift of life itself, which is the body and the blood of the Lord. What about those who have a great abundance and say to themselves, yeah, you know, I'll throw a few dollars in this direction or a few dollars in that direction, and, you know, that's, I've done my job. No. There's great needs in our world, everything from the maintenance of our churches, from the beautification of our churches, to the wretched lives of many of the poor, to those who have struggled and failed, to those who have become ill and have not been able, therefore, to participate in the race of life in the modern world. All of those people deserve something of what we have. If we give from our surplus, the Lord says that's not really very meritorious. If we give from our need, and this, of course, is the story of the widow's mite, then we become greater in the kingdom of heaven, and so forth. What it's talking about is how do we use the generous heart which the Lord has given all of us in light of our life circumstances? How do we use that generous heart to serve others, to give our faith, to give our care, to give our belief in Jesus Christ to those who are suffering, deprived, isolated from the mainstreams of a life of faith and belief, and so forth? Certainly, we have many questions to ask, and we have. It always interests me, you know, that we have many people who are quite comfortable and participate in educational institutions which are astronomical in cost, and then pretend kind of to teach the social gospel. It's like sitting on the seat of Moses. Listen to what they say, but not what they do. We can look at many of our Catholic colleges which have radically secularized because of the money. And then we can say, what did you do with your talent that God gave you? What did you do with what he embedded in your very soul? Well, it didn't seem to be all that important when, in fact, great wealth was hanging in the balance, and when great wealth became, therefore, the goal to be pursued. I think that, obviously, when we say things like this, these are not universal. They are not blanket. There are always great exceptions. And hopefully and perhaps the negative side is, in fact, the exception. But nevertheless, we have to look at the hypocrisy which enters into our world because we do not think of the end time, because we are not engaged in this reflection about the return of the Master. We are the virgins with the empty lamps who are not prepared for the coming of the bridegroom. We are the servant with the one talent that buries it in the backyard and so therefore doesn't have to be accountable for anything in his life, success or failure. None of them matter to him because he has programmed himself to do nothing in his own interest or in the interest of his master. The Lord has given each of us great gifts in our own lives. He has given us gifts of marriage. He has given us gifts of children. He has given us gifts of priestly vocation, religious vocation. He has given us gifts of great talents or minimal talents. He has given us practical gifts or theoretical gifts, each of these suited to ourselves and each of them to be used in accordance with how they best bring us into a relationship with God, help us to anticipate His return, and help us to use what we have for the good of others in the church and in the world. These things, then, are what the Gospels are trying in such a powerful way to remind us of, to bring us into consciousness. The Lord is going to return. Whether I meet Him before the general return or whether I'm alive at the end doesn't matter. Paul says that. One will have no advantage over the other. We still nevertheless become, in a way, interiorly to ourselves, accountable for who we have become in this life. We are not the judge of one another as to what interiorly goes on in the life of many or any. But we certainly can strive through prayer, through fidelity to the sacraments, through all of those things, to come to a deep knowledge of ourselves, that we might be able to say, how have I used the gifts that the Lord has given me? Have I exhausted myself in somehow or other realizing them in my life and in the world? Or have I done nothing with them but self-indulge for the last 80 years? Who knows the answer to that in the hearts of each person? But the Lord knows, even if we do not. And we might be very surprised at that great reckoning as to who has done well with their talents and who has not.
Foundations in Faith is a production of listener-supported St. Gabriel Catholic Radio, AM 820. Archives of Foundations in Faith are available at stgabrielradio.com.